suffering is a very real problem for all of us, isn't it? And I mean that whether you're a Christian or whether you're not yet a Christian, suffering is a problem. Even Christians want neat, tidy explanations for why we suffer when God is sovereign and God is good. Because in our finite minds, sovereign plus good means that we won't have to suffer. Particularly when we suffer the way that Joseph, as we've been looking at, suffers, and that is unjustly. Not just suffering for the things that he had actually done and just reaping the consequences of those things, but reaping the consequences of other people's sin against him. Just a couple weeks ago, a pair of religious proselytizers, I guess, stopped by my door. And they obviously had a memorized spiel that they wanted to go through with me. And the lady started in and she said, "I'm sure you'd agree with us that since God is love, he's not at all responsible for any of the suffering in this earth." I said, "Well, what do you mean he's not responsible?" And she said, "Well, what I mean is I'm sure you'd agree that the scripture explicitly excuses or absolves God of all responsibility for any kind of suffering. That God is an innocent bystander as Satan runs this world and bad things happen." And I said, "Well, if what you're saying is true, how do you explain the story of Joseph?" And she said, "Well, what do you mean?" I said, "Well, at the end of the story of Joseph, and this is what we come to this morning, Joseph explicitly says that it was God who sent him to Egypt, including all those years of slavery and imprisonment. It was God who sent him there because God had a bigger plan than Joseph's brother's sin. And that plan, of course, included the physical salvation, not only of God's covenant people, the Hebrews, but also through them, the salvation of the entire earth." And I said, "It sounds to me like not all suffering is arbitrary or meaningless, but that there is actually at least some suffering that God is behind and has a purpose to. Isn't that what this story teaches?" And the guy that was with her, and he represented himself as the pastor of this church or sect or whatever it was, he said, "I don't believe the Bible says that." He said, "A God of love would never allow evil and turn it to bring out something good. He would never do that. That doesn't fit in my definition with what a loving God would do." And I'll tell you what I told him, because this is really, and if you're visiting this morning, this is where we're at as a church. Someone said, "It's a church for people who like their Christianity straight up." In other words, just saying what the Bible actually says. And this is what I told them. I said, "I would rather let God's word say what it says and me submit my thinking and my actions and my attitudes to what it says than for me to decide in advance what God is like or what life is about and then get the Bible to somehow conform to what I already believe to be true." And so this morning, by way of background, let me be explicitly clear of what the Bible does teach. It teaches that God does not cause sin. God is not the author of sin. God is not tempted with sin. And God doesn't make anybody sin. You say, "Well, how did sin get in the world then?" Well, sin got into the world simply because people, perfect people, at the beginning, chose to do the exact opposite of what God is like. See, if God is light, for example, and we sang about that this morning, there is a possibility then for people to act to the contrary of what is like light. And people love darkness. If God is self-giving love, it is not only possible, but it is true that people act very often with selfish love, using other people, even in a loving relationship, to get what I want, rather than giving you what you most need. Yet God has not rejected this world at this point. He hasn't cut us off and ignored what's going on here and just said, "Okay, Satan, you run the show down there. I'll run the show everywhere else." And that's what these two religious proselytizers said. That Satan is the god of this world. And yes, the scripture does say that. But what does that mean? It doesn't mean that God controls everything except for planet Earth. God hasn't rejected this earth. He is active in it. And because there is sin already functioning in our hearts and in relationships on this earth, what you do see God doing with sin is that over and over again in Scripture and over again in our own lives, God is sovereignly, providentially overruling our sin to go ahead and accomplish His big picture, grand design of salvation. And that's really where the Joseph story lands us this morning. Because other than the crucifixion of Jesus, I don't think there's another event in Scripture that so clearly demonstrates this truth as this part of the Joseph story, that God is not sitting back just letting suffering happen. But God is overruling sin, and He's using even suffering, even sin, to bring about His plan of salvation. This is a story about God's providence and grace. It's a story about God's undeserved mercy to treacherous people. Now, to quickly summarize the story, either for those of you who don't know it or just to catch you up where we're at in the story, Joseph is the youngest of 11 sons. And he's his daddy's favorite, big time. And that favoritism combined with Joseph's own immature attitudes as a teenager combined with a third element, and that is that Joseph started having dreams that his family would come and bow before him. You put those three things together and you have a recipe for disaster. And his brothers one day caught him out in the field as he goes to check on them, and they despise him. They hate him. And there's murder in their hearts against Joseph. Finally, one of the older brothers talks them out of killing him and says, "Hey, here comes this marauding band of slave traders. Let's sell Joseph and make a buck. And then we'll be done with him. We'll trick Dad. We'll tell Dad that we found his clothes and he was killed by a wild beast. And we'll be done with him. We'll never see him again." And this is what they do. But the Bible says that God is with Joseph in Egypt. He's present with him. And whether that's in the house of Potiphar, where he's being lied about, or in prison where he's being forgotten, God is with him. And 20 years pass and a famine forces the brothers to go to Egypt to buy grain. And in that land, God has elevated Joseph to be the second in command, the prime minister of Egypt. And one day after 20 years, his brothers are on their knees before Joseph, not realizing it's him, bowing before him, saying, "Show us mercy, sell us grain so that we can live and not die." Joseph offers these tests, and this is what we looked at last week. He offers tests to see, are the brothers really repentant for having murder and treachery on their hearts? And the answer is, at the end of Genesis 44, yes, the brothers are repentant. Because Judah speaks for the brothers, and he says, "You know what? We want to let our other younger favorite brother now, the 12th son, Benjamin, we would rather let him go and live here and die here, but send him back to Dad, than to see our father's heart broken a second time." Well, now at the third time in this back and forth discussion between Joseph and his brothers, Joseph again comes to his emotional breaking point. And this time at the beginning of chapter 45, he chooses finally to reveal his actual identity to his brothers. So let's read God's word together, beginning Genesis 45, verse 1. "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, 'Make everyone go out for me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence." Now let's stop there for just a moment, because even though this is a story about salvation and reconciliation, we first need to see here that the fear of punishment is standing in the way. It's hindering reconciliation. This should have been a joyful revelation. This is Joseph that we thought we killed. There he is. He's alive. Praise God for his providence. But the brothers, the Bible says, are dismayed, a word that literally means paralyzed by fear. This is the kind of fear that probably many of you have experienced right before you realize you're just about to get into a car accident. And you can't turn the wheel and you can't hit the brakes and you find yourself hitting the gas for some reason. That's this kind of panic. They can't do anything. They can't even answer Joseph's question. "Is my father alive? Is he well?" In other words. See why? Because these older brothers knew what they had done to Joseph. They knew that they had betrayed him. And nothing happened in the in-between time in those 20 years for them to make amends, for them to go back and apologize to Joseph for what they'd done. They figure he's dead. I say here that they had no reason to expect mercy because they had shown Joseph no mercy. And we saw that at the end of 44, where one of the brothers testifies, "You begged for your life, and we showed you no mercy." And now the brothers expect, knowing that this is Joseph, that they're going to get what they deserve, and they don't deserve forgiveness. I hope you understand that. None of us deserve forgiveness. Forgiveness is a gift that we cannot earn, that we cannot pay for. I want to pause here and say that this is where millions of people have paused in their relationship with God. In a sense, their lives come before God and they panic at the thought that God sees and knows everything. He sees their actions. He hears your words. He even knows the thoughts and motives of your heart. And you think, if God is like that, how can I stand before Him? And you're terrified at the idea that God knows all of that. You're panicked by that kind of God because you know that if He's just with you, if He punishes you for everything that you've done, you have no hope. But if you feel that way about God, don't stop there with just feeling panicked and being turned off and saying, well, God is angry with me, because that's where the brothers could have stopped, by being panicked and saying, Joseph has every right to be angry with us. And he did. But let's move on here to see and hear the life-changing truth that Joseph's brothers are about to hear, because this is really the big picture of this story. If you're here this morning and you're scared of God or you're angered by that kind of God, this is good news for you. So let's pick up our reading of God's word in verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of the house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of Egypt.'" And then he invites his brothers in the few verses that follow. He says, "Get the family, come down here, live nearby in the land of Goshen. I will continually provide all of your needs in that land where I can see you and watch over you and protect you and care for you." And then verse 14, first he grabs his younger brother, Benjamin, whom he's probably never seen before. And he hugs his neck and he weeps. And then verse 15, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. Now, I begin by saying that the fear of punishment, the fear of retribution, terrified the brothers. And it hindered the reconciliation of the two parties. But what you see in these next 11 or so verses is that the knowledge of God's sovereign grace, the experience of God's sovereign grace, overcomes that fear. You see, when Joseph reveals his identity, his brothers don't know the full story. They don't see the whole picture that Joseph knows at this point. All they know is that they had acted treacherously against Joseph, and now they deserve punishment. They don't deserve forgiveness. They don't deserve mercy. But what they don't know is that God had accomplished his plan of rescue through Joseph. And can I say, even because of their sin? Because in one sense, we understand Joseph would not have been in Egypt if his brothers had not betrayed him and sold him into slavery. He would not be there. But God is overruling that traitorous hate, that treachery, to bring about something very good. The question for us this morning, for many of us who have also sinned against one another and sinned against God, is not a question of whether or not we deserve forgiveness. We don't. Not any more than Joseph's brothers did. So let's not even ask that question of, do we deserve forgiveness? Let's talk about grace. And specifically, I want to answer this question. What is God's sovereign grace up to? It's just kind of a familiar way of putting it. But there are three things here as the chapter closes that says, this is what, all along, behind the scenes, big picture, this is what God's sovereign grace has been up to in Joseph's life and in the brother's life. Number one, God overrules treachery to provide salvation. You see, in verse 4, this is a remarkable gesture of grace where it's Joseph who reaches out to his brothers and says, come near, draw near to me. And that's his first overture, really, to his brothers to say, let's repair this relationship. Let's restore this relationship. I'm not holding you at arm's length. I'm not punishing you. I'm saying, come. Let's hug each other. Let's cry on each other. And let's be thankful that God's grace has overruled what you have done to me and what I could do to you in response to that. God has overruled. And really, the only way to make sense of Joseph's astonishing mercy is to see that the goodness of God is filling up his vision. See, Joseph knows more than anyone the treachery of his brothers against him. He lived it. Joseph knows more than anyone the pain of slavery and imprisonment. Joseph knows more than anyone the anguish of being forgotten in prison and being treated unfairly. He knows more than anyone the heartache of unfulfilled dreams. But none of those things clouded Joseph's vision for what God was up to in sovereign grace to overrule all of that stuff. Not just in spite of the fact that he suffered, but even because he suffered. And aren't we quick to kind of apologize for God, say, well, this good came out of it in spite of the fact that that happened? No, I think there's times in all of our lives where we can look back and say, God brought good in my life because I suffered. God used good to turn me away from things that are passing away, that do not satisfy, to turn to something that is infinitely satisfying in Christ. That's good. So three times here in verses 5 and 7 and 8, Joseph repeats the theme of the section. And you can see this in your own Bibles. He says, God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me. Who's doing it? God. Why is he doing it? Ultimately, salvation. Now, these statements don't excuse the brothers of responsibility for their sin. Okay? Don't take in Joseph's words that he's saying, guys, you had nothing to do with me being here. Don't sweat the small stuff. Okay? You sold me in slavery. No big deal. No, realize the brothers have already owned up to their guilt. Right? I mean, we saw that in the previous three chapters last week. Over and over again, they said, God has found out our sin. We are guilty. And they're saying, God, forgive us. They can't apologize to Joseph yet because they don't even know it's Joseph. I mean, why would they go to the governor or the prime minister of Egypt and say, please forgive us for selling our brother into slavery? But in the grand scheme of things, it was God's divine, inscrutable purpose to send Joseph there, even through his brother's sin, so that he could accomplish great good. I love what one commentator says here about Joseph's perspective. He says, from a worm's eye view, his narrative reads like a nightmare, a cacophony of outrageous excesses unjustly inflicted upon him. A rational conclusion that it is absurd from this perspective could have made Joseph an existentialist, a cynic, or a nihilist. But he chooses the heavenly perspective that God is working through him to bring about what is good. This enables him to forgive and encourage his brothers to do the same. See, Joseph, at the end of the story, he doesn't look back and say, this whole suffering was absurd. It was pointless. It was arbitrary. I don't want to serve that kind of God. If God is good and God is sovereign and God allowed that, forget it. I'd rather be a cynic. No, Joseph looks at everything that happens to him. And he looks at what God is doing now and he says, you know what? On the balance, God is good. What God is doing is better than good. Because God, in loyal covenant love for his people, is he's working through tremendous injustice and hatred to bring about salvation. not just a blanket salvation for all people, but very specifically, who are the first people that are offered that salvation? The very people who betrayed Joseph. The traitor gets the offer of salvation because of what God is doing. So in the big picture, Joseph doesn't forgive his brothers just because they repent and ask for forgiveness. An even bigger reason why Joseph was able to forgive his brothers is that he steps back and he sees the grand design of what God is up to. Overruling their sin to bring about amazing grace. And why in the world would he, as a believer, punish his brothers who are repentant for something that God used to accomplish the salvation of the earth? A second thing that God's grace is up to is God, in verse 11, is overruling poverty to provide blessing. He's exchanging the brothers' rags for riches through Joseph. And he could have said, you know what, I'll save your lives, but again, I've had it with you guys. So forever, I'm going to keep you at arm's length, alive, but don't mess with me. But no, Joseph says, because the Spirit of God is in him, he says, come near. Live where I can see you. Live where I can protect you. Live where I can continually provide for all of your needs. Bring your families. And we're about to find out that it's at least 70 people who come that Joseph takes responsibility for providing for. And the Bible says that this family teeters right on the brink of absolute dire poverty. And the moment Joseph welcomes them into salvation and forgiveness and reconciliation, every need is met above their wildest expectations in the midst of a famine. Finally, God overrules the fear of the brothers, the hatred of the brothers, and the possible revenge of Joseph to provide reconciliation. We've already seen the brothers' fear. And we've seen how their anxiety, their panic stands between them and reconciliation. But put yourself in Joseph's shoes. If Joseph has spent now the last 22 years harboring bitterness in his heart, allowing that to fester and grow and multiply, then he will not be able to reconcile with these brothers who have hurt him so badly. So in light of this, verse 14 is powerful when he embraces his brother Benjamin. Verse 15 is even more powerful, for then he embraces and weeps with his older brothers who are the ones who betrayed him. It's one thing to forgive someone who wasn't really a part of betraying you and say, let's hug, let's make up. It's something else for Joseph to look his older brothers in the eye and to cry on their shoulder and with his actions in this Eastern culture to say, I forgive you. I accept you. And the brothers know the meaning of Joseph's tears and embraces, because the end of verse 15 is going to thrill our hearts when it says that after this, his brothers talked with him. And it's a verb tense that means they talked and talked and talked and talked and talked. They caught up. That thrills my heart that none of these things did God allow to stand in the way of reconciliation. But God allowed these brothers to hug and to weep with each other, knowing what they had each done respectively, knowing the suffering that had taken place. But again, to say, but there's a bigger picture going on here than the fact that we hated you. There's a bigger picture going on here than the fact that you were a slave or a prisoner. But God is up to something beautiful. So this is the gospel application of this story. A beautiful, startling story. A picture of God's grace to each of us. Because we don't typically forgive like this, do we? Again, I think some of us may find it in our hearts to say, I forgive you. And I'll make sure that you live and you don't die, but don't come down here. Don't live nearby, because I really don't care what happens to you from this point forward. I'll get it off my chest and say I forgive you, but this reconciliation thing, I'm not into it. But the way that Joseph is able to do this is that he realizes the story isn't about me. The story is about God. God is the hero of this story. Because Joseph doesn't take credit for anything in the end. He doesn't say, yeah, I toughed it out for a few years in jail. I sucked it up during the years of plenty and provided for everyone. Now I'm doing okay in the years of famine. Every time he gets an opportunity to open his mouth at this point, chapter 45, he says, God sent me. God sent me. God sent me. God promoted me. God did it. So the betrayal, the sufferings, the exaltation, and now the forgiveness of Joseph make for a beautiful story. But I take this story one step further because, honestly, the fact that this happened to Joseph is not good news for you or me. The fact that these things happened to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that this story ultimately points us forward to the New Testament, that is good news for you and for me. See, as Joseph is despised and hated and eventually betrayed for a few pieces of silver by his brothers, so in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is hated, despised, rejected by his brothers, the Jews, sold for a few pieces of silver by one of his, I mean, we could say brothers, right? One of his 12 closest companions. God didn't insulate Joseph so that he never suffered, and God did not insulate his son, Jesus, so that he never suffered. But in a way that Joseph could never accomplish for us, the suffering of Christ leads to our salvation. It leads to our redemption. It leads to our adoption as sons and daughters of the Most High God. You see, in the New Testament, the Bible teaches that God overruled the treachery and betrayal and murderous hearts of those who killed Jesus Christ, God's Son. God overruled that to bring about salvation. I want you to listen to what the Apostle Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Realize he's talking to the people in Jerusalem who just killed Jesus days earlier. Same crowd. This is what he says. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And there are two important truths that Peter places side by side in that passage and several others like it in the book of Acts. Number one, those who betrayed and crucified Christ are responsible for their treacherous actions. He gets to the end of this sermon and the people are on their faces saying, "What do we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and believe the Lord Jesus Christ." See, these people understood we are responsible for what we did to the Lord Jesus Christ. We killed him. We took his life. God raised him back up again. And many of us have seen him alive after his death. We know that God did these things. So there is nowhere in the New Testament that says, oh, you get a free pass for killing Jesus. Because the second point, the sinful act of killing Jesus, it ultimately fulfilled God's plan to save the world through him. See, it wasn't just people murdering him pointlessly, absurdly. It was that from a human perspective, but from God's divine, eternal perspective, God has always been saying, I will send my son. And where the wages of sin is death, I will allow my son to die and live again so that you never die. So you never face eternal consequences for your own sin, but Christ will take those on himself. And I'll say here in closing that if God had nothing to do with Jesus' suffering and death, then Jesus' suffering and death means nothing for us. If this is just something that happened to Jesus, it means nothing for you. It means nothing for me. All it means is that maybe these people who came to my door are right, that God runs everything else, and what happens on this earth is run by Satan. And Satan had Jesus killed, and God couldn't do anything about it. How is that good news for you and me? I don't know. What is good news is that's not at all what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, and I said it here in Peter's words, that this was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God to give up Jesus' life on the cross so that we can live and not die. So if you don't know Christ as your personal Savior and you're visiting this morning, I invite you to trust and receive him, even this morning. Because today you can be relieved of any fear that you have that there's a God in heaven waiting to judge you for the things that you've done. Because once you receive Christ, all that stuff is washed away. And you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God already put your sin on Christ to set you free. And you don't have to be worried about this panic of, can I really be reconciled to God if He only knew what I've done? He knows what you've done. He knows what I've done. And He gave His life for you. Second of all, I invite you to consider again this thing of forgiveness. Because some of you are holding on to bitterness against someone who's hurt you very deeply. And some of you, I know what those things are, and you have been hurt tremendously. But it does you no good to cling on to that pain and allow bitterness to only grow and fester in your heart. Because what you're doing is you're pushing God aside and you're saying, I refuse to believe that God has an overruling, overriding master plan where He's going to take this evil that we're going to see here in just a few chapters in Genesis, where Joseph can actually say, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And maybe the reason you can't forgive is because you don't really believe that God will use it for good in your life. You're like the existentialist and you say all suffering is pointless and absurd. So I choose to believe that God isn't out there. Talk to me afterward if you have that belief, because I'll show you how that worldview is actually more inconsistent in explaining suffering than a Christian worldview. But maybe you need God to search your own heart and to say, God, maybe it's that I want to hold on to bitterness and not trust you, that you're bigger than my suffering, that you're bigger than this evil that someone else is doing to me. And then finally, some of you, the shoe's on the other foot, and you are the one who sinned. Of course, we've all sinned, but what I mean by that is you're hanging on to your own sin and you're refusing to believe that you can truly be reconciled with God as a believer even, because you know your guilt. Nobody needs to tell you or remind you what you've done. You say, I know what I've done. I know how bad it was. And you feel like the sins of your past are going to define you for the rest of your life. And you feel like you don't deserve forgiveness. You feel like whatever that sin is, and you know what it is in your mind right now, and some of you are even thinking of that thing, you say, this thing is going to forever define me. I'm always going to be this person. Well, this story is for you too. Because by faith, you can grasp the big picture of what God is doing in Genesis in the story of Joseph. And I'm certainly not encouraging you to just gloss over your sin and minimize it. But frankly, many of you have already owned up to your sin. You've repented of it. You've confessed it. You've tried to move on. And it feels like a ball and chain that you drag with you everywhere you go. And this is where the scripture tells you, if you have repented of it, if you have confessed it, then believe that God has broken that chain and He's moved you on to better things in grace, that He's overruled. You see, God doesn't just overrule other people's sin so that you can move on in His grace. God overrules your own sin so you don't have to drag that baggage along with you. And Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's kind of the picture of Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress carrying this huge backpack of sin. And when he approaches the cross, it just tumbles off his back and it's gone. And that's a part of the good news of this story, that God does not sit back and let Satan or anybody else, for that matter, run this world. But he's actively intervening in every generation to overrule sin and accomplish his wonderful salvation. So every one of us, whether saved or not yet saved, we need to receive that truth into our hearts this morning. To be able to receive God's forgiveness to us, and to be able to forgive others as well.